Good morning to everyone. We'll be starting class today in just a few moments. We'll just do a brief sound check now. Once you hear the audio stream, just type audio okay at the bottom of your screen. That will confirm that we are that you are picking up the audio properly. And again, we'll just start momentarily, and we'll be addressing the Talmudic portion in the Talmud of Avodah Zarah. Tractate concerning idolatry. This specific part addresses sensual addiction. And this is on 17a in Talmud of Avodah Zarah. Thanks for that confirmation. Okay, as soon as Doug and Cal call in, I have a couple more people calling in today. We'll start. Again, it's 17A in Tractate of Avodah Zarah. It starts about two-thirds of the way down. How are you doing there?
Pretty good. Some unusual snow in the ground.
We got a bad connection here. You, looks like the same number you're calling from, but you're fading in and out.
Yeah, I'll tell you what. Would you mind hanging up?
Would be easier.
Are you still on the phone?
Should I call you back? Is that better?
No, actually, I need to call you.
Okay, I'll hang up.
Okay.
Okay, 1 minute. We're just going to make sure that we have a good connection with them. In the meanwhile, if you want to take a look at the Talmudic section, it starts with Rabbi Elazar, the son of Dardaya. That's where it starts. Very interesting piece of Talmud. But I'll translate it to English so everybody can understand. I'll just give one more minute for Doug and Cal to call in. All right. Yeah, that sounds good.
King, you still on the phone?
All right, bye.
Yeah. Josh, you still there?
Yeah.
Morning, okay.
Yeah. Morning, Josh. How are you?
Pretty good.
Josh and Ellie and Belinda.
And Josephine.
Oh,
good morning, Josephine.
Hi, Josephine. Hey, hello.
Hey, good morning to everybody. How are you?
Doing well.
Good. Cal, are you there?
I'm here. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes, I am.
Who's that?
This is Ellie.
Ellie, how are you? Good morning to you. Okay, so we're going to take up that portion, Doug, that I mentioned to you. It's in the Talmud of Avodah Zarah. That's the tractate that it deals with all facets of idolatry, idolaters. And this one part, as we have in all the Talmud, we have different stories or metaphors are inserted. And this one is particularly interesting. The story goes as follows. I'll read it for everybody. And let's see. Okay, how's the sound, by the way, there, Doug? You can pick up. My voice is all right on the phone?
Yeah, you're okay.
Okay. All right, so the Talmud says like this. It says that there was a Rabbi Elazar, the son of Dardoya, who did not leave any harlot in the world, prostitute, that he did not hire for her services. One time, he heard that there was a prostitute, a certain prostitute who lived in the cities of the sea, far out in the islands, and that she took as her wage an entire bag of dinar. A dinar was a coin. So a whole bag of coins was very expensive. So this rabbi took his bag, his pouch of coins, full of dinars, and he went and he traveled over seven rivers in order to reach her. And he got a hold of her, and he gave her the wage, and he went into her. And at the time of the commencement of the sexual act, she blew a wind from her mouth. And she said to him, just like this wind that I just blew out of my mouth, it cannot return to its place, which basically means because, you know, once, you know, a gaseous substance, meaning, you know, air, is absorbed into, you know, another gaseous substance, you can't separate them. So she's just saying, I blew wind into the air, you know, my mouth. And just like I can't return that exact quantity of wind, of my breath, so also you, Elazar, the son of Dardaya, you will not be received in your repentance. So this rabbi went, and he sat between two mountains and a valley. And he said, mountains and the valley, request mercy for me. But evidently he felt bad from what she said, so he wanted to now do repentance. So the mountains and the valley said back to him, until before we even request for you, you have to request for us mercy, because we deviated from our ways. And it quotes a verse. And it talks about the future, how the mountains and the valleys will be removed from their place, messianic times. So there will be certain literal miracles where it talks in the future about how the mountains are split, and one moved to the left, the other one moved to the right, and the water came through them. So they're saying that this was something which is we need to have atonement for. So we can't request atonement for you until you request atonement for us. Okay. So then this Elazar ben Dardaya said, he addressed the heavens and the earth, and he says, request mercy for me. So they said back to him the same thing. Before we can request mercy for you, you have to request mercy for us. And again, they quote a verse where they deviated from their laws. So then Elazar says a third time. He says to the sun and moon, seek out mercy for me. And they again say, no, before we can seek it out for you, you have to seek it out for us. as it says, that the moon and the sun had also deviated from their ways, meaning that there were certain changes that they made. And this evidently requires atonement. Okay. So then he says finally to the stars and to the constellations, request mercy upon me. And again, the fourth time, they said, before we could request for you, you have to request for us. And again, they quote a verse. So then he said to himself, I realize that the matter depends on me. So he put his head between his knees and he cried and he moaned until he passed away. And then the heavenly voice came out and said that this Rabbi Elazar, the son of Dordoya, is going to receive his future world. Okay. That's the whole story. Right, so just to repeat, so I have it clear, because I'm sure most of you don't have the text. So there is this man, Elazar ben Dodoya, who's referred to as rabbi in the beginning. In the middle of the story, he's not referred to as rabbi when the harlot speaks to him, but it says there was not one prostitute that he did not hire and go into and have intercourse with her in the entire world. Then he heard about this one who was out in the islands of the sea, the cities of the sea, who was extremely expensive. Nonetheless, he did not spare any expense, and he went through 7 rivers. He had to do tremendous travelings to get to her. And when he finally got to her, and they were commencing the sexual act, so she blew a breath out of her mouth and said, just like this breath is not going to return, so also you will not be returning in your repentance. At that point, he left, and he doesn't seem to be that consummated the act. And he went to the mountains and the valleys and kept on asking the mountains and valleys and the heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and the constellations, request mercy for me. And they all repeated the same thing. Before we request any mercy for you, you have to request it for us because we had deviated from our ways. And then he finally realized that the matter depends on him, he said to himself. And he put his head between his knees and cried and moaned, and he was finally received in repentance because a heavenly voice came out and verified the fact that he was received and he will have his Olam Haba, his future world. Okay. So that's the whole story. That is the entire story. And now what we have to do is ask the appropriate questions. Because, of course, the Talmud is not a history lesson. And we have to determine what exactly is going on here. So now I'm going to open it up to you and let you start taking your stabs at what you feel are the primary issues here, what are the more peripheral, and let's see if we try to unravel what's going on here. Is it literal? Is it metaphoric? How would we prove one way or the other? And if it is a metaphor, so how do we get to the root of what the message is over here? Okay.
Rabbi, a couple questions that pop up to my mind. First of all, is it significant that he is referred to as a rabbi at the beginning, not in the middle, and again at the end?
Could be.
Why is it, I guess I threw in as an argument that it's a metaphor, the fact that he had visited every harlot in the world seems a little unrealistic that someone could actually do that. First of all, to have traveled that extensively and even to know who they are, although, I don't know, maybe there are networks for such things. But another question is, when he finally realizes, when she makes that comment, and he realizes that he's done, what he's done is incorrect, instead of just praying for repentance, why does he go to, the mountains, and then the sun and the moon, and the heavens and the earth, and all this, and ask them to plead for him? I mean, that doesn't make any sense to me. Because what would they have to do with it, and what would they be able to do on his behalf?
And even more, how could he have a dialogue with inanimate objects?
Yeah, that's...
That would have to be a metaphor. I mean, obviously the mountains are talking, man.
What was that? I couldn't hear you.
That would be another case where it'd have to be a metaphor, since, you know, obviously mountains are talking and things like that.
Exactly. That would be another proof that it's a metaphor. Exactly. And I'm just noticing people online are not picking up the sound. So if anybody who's online, you can just, you know, write, you know, whether or not you're picking up the sound, just type audio okay, or if you're hearing it. Of course, if you're not hearing it, you can't respond. But it looks like a few people are getting it, a few people not. I'm not sure. So anybody who's listening, who's joined us on the internet, just type audio okay if you're picking up the audio stream. That at least will show that we are, you know, projecting it properly. Sometimes in certain regions, it's not picked up, but this is something that we can really control.
Rabbi, if some people are not able to get it over the internet, they could also dial in at this point, too, if they wish.
Oh, that's a good point. What's the other number again? I'll type it on the stream.
It's 605.
Right.
475.
Right.
4150.
All right, there's a passcode.
713613.
Yeah.
And pound.
And then hit pound. Some people are picking it up, but I put that in the run anyway. Okay, very good. Thanks, Doug. Okay, so that's good, your point, and what can he mean to say? What can they possibly do for him? Is one thing which points to the metaphor, and like Josh also said, the fact that there are these inanimate objects responding certainly points to the fact that it doesn't seem to be a literal case.
Rabbi?
Yes, Cal.
A question I would have would be, why this particular harlot, I guess, when he has to spend a lot of money and go to a lot of effort in travel?
Good question. That's significant. Yeah, it says the fact that he had to cross seven rivers. It doesn't mean literally. Seven means he really put out a lot in order to get there.
Is there something significant about seven?
No, I wouldn't say that. Maimonides talks about that in the Guide for the Perplexed, where if there's seven animals that are required for a sacrifice, so to ask, why aren't there six? So then you would say, well, if there were six, why aren't there seven? So sometimes you just need a certain quantity. So I would use that rule here and not assume that that's a primary feature of this this whole discussion in the Talmud.
Okay.
See, it's always very important to really key in on what the the primary points are, so this way you're directed properly towards what the main message that the rabbis are trying to communicate. Okay, anybody else?
Actually, I had one possible thought with regard to the seven rivers. It's possible seven actually has a certain level of Kedusha to it. So if he was crossing these seven rivers, it could be steps down in Kedusha in order to get to the harlot in question.
But you're saying seven usually represents a certain validation or a verification of the sanctity.
Correct.
So that wouldn't be...
He had to cross them in order to step down from that level of Kedusha in order to get to this harlot. That's why he had to cross the seven rivers, metaphorically.
It doesn't make sense to me. He's crossing them in order to do a sin. So the entire process...
Correct.
Of going,
he's going away from the Kedusha. That's why he had to cross seven streams, seven rivers, whatever it is.
I don't understand what that means. If I'm going to sin, I don't have to...
Think of it as stairs. Each river is a step down instead of a step up.
I understand I would be... If I agree with that idea to begin with, which I don't, but if I was going to be sinning, you don't have to do any type of good in order to sin. If I wanted to sin right now, I would not have to be correlating to seven, which is sanctity. I would just do the sin. There's no need to do good to do sin.
Sounds like you're assuming that crossing the river is a good thing.
Well, you said that seven means sanctity. So what does sanctity have to do here when the guy is about to sleep with a prostitute?
I hear your question. Okay.
Okay.
I have a question about why the prostitute even brought up the point.
Good.
I mean, here she is in the midst of essentially serving a customer, and yet it's like she's telling him he's doing a wrong thing, which seems totally contradictory with her business.
Right, exactly. She's trying to make money, and she's one of the, you know, it's bad for her business to say this to him. You know, you don't go to a prostitute for confession, right? Certainly, Tom is not going to, you know, not that we endorse this confession or anything about all our confessions up to God, not to a human being.
Perhaps it was her recognition that made what he was doing even more so.
Okay.
The fact that he should have known as a rabbi.
Well, let me just show you, I would say the issue that we really have to tackle first is that what you're approaching is that you're taking the prostitute literal. So how could it be that she would try to, have this type of discussion? What we really have to do is come to a decision as to whether this is a metaphor or not before we start taking the prostitute as a real literal person and then asking questions. Well, how is a prostitute doing this? It's going against her thing, her whole profession. So I would say, based on what Josh and what Doug, you had said earlier, that we have to take this as metaphoric. Certainly because mountains don't talk. Okay? So now if we take this as a metaphor, now we have to do, okay, well, where do we start from in terms of what this is a metaphor concerning? So, starting at it says that there was not one prostitute that he didn't sleep with. Now that, like you said, Doug, it's impossible. You can't sleep with every prostitute in the world, just in terms of practicality. And you're talking about at a time here, 2,000 years ago, when travel was very limited. And nonetheless, they're writing that he did.
So would that be a metaphor for having indulged maybe to excess in every form of sensual gratification that there is?
Yes, that's what I would say. I would say that exactly, that he was so engaged in the in his desire for intercourse, for his the sexual drive, that you see where it took him. It took him to the fact where, when it says that there was not one prostitute that he didn't have, so it shows that he was completely immersed in it. Right? It's an exaggeration. It's like a person saying, "I'm so hungry, I can eat a horse." Right, we know it's an impossibility, but now we're attributing to this person, and you see that Tom is not bashful about saying that this is a person who was a rabbi at a certain point in his life. Nobody's immune from sin, and you see that this desire itself is a very strong desire. There's other stories where we talked about certain rabbis that they saw a woman and they were so lusting after her that he ran up a tree to get to her, and then the heavenly voice came out and said, "Had I not heard, beware of the great Torah of you, Rabbi, we would never kill you right now." So it doesn't mean that it literally happened, that he chased the woman up the tree, but it means that his desire was so strong, and it was, he had to stop and recall who he was. And that idea about the a voice coming out and saying that, "Had we not heard about your Torah, how great you were, then you'd be killed right now." So that really means he reflected on himself and recognized his reputation, and saw that, and that held him back. That's what it means, that, you know, be awed by the Torah of this such and such rabbi. It means his title. The Talmudic portion over there referred to his name. That means reputation. And that reputation was the element in that rabbi's mind that stopped him. But the point is that we don't have any type of deification of people, saints and all these different things. Unfortunately, there are many people, both camps, Jews and non-Jews, that do look to people for, and they try to make them out to be these infallible beings. And that is not a truth. Everybody is flawless, and our only deification is of God, because He is the only deity. So here the Torah is not, the Talmud is not embarrassed to say that he was a rabbi. Okay, so the first thing is that he didn't leave a single harlot that he didn't come upon. So that shows that, number one, he's entirely instinctual, completely immersed in instinctual. Number two, now he hears about this harlot who takes so much money and it has to cross seven rivers to get to her. What would that teach us?
Perhaps that he'd become so immersed in it that he was willing to do anything for an additional gratification?
Yes, that means that there was nothing which typically would be a great obstacle to travel over seven rivers. I mean, it's a great exertion. And for what? For a few minutes of satisfaction? So you see how the person can get completely distorted and value the fantasy is something which outweighs reality. That's what the second point is here. But he's willing to go seven rivers and spend all of his money in order to get there. Okay? Something which a person would not do for anything else. But here, the desire got such a hold on him, it's trying to show a person, this is how far a person can go. Right, you see it in the reality today with Spitzer of New York, Elliot Spitzer, right? The whole case a few months ago. And now he can't hold his face in public anymore. For what? Okay. And again, he shelled out tremendous money too, and I think he had taken one prostitute across a state line, and that became an issue of trafficking. I'm not sure of all the details, but your person was completely blinded by that. All right, so that's number two. All right, any questions so far? Everybody's good?
Yep, we're good.
Okay, so now we go on. The story now continues. So now, as he was commencing the act with her, she blew a breath and said that just like this is not going to ever return, this wind will never go back into my mouth, the exact wind, so also you will never be, you will never repent. Now, if this is a metaphor, and he really didn't do this, he didn't travel, the Talmud is just telling you that a person who is so, the only real truth so far that's literal, is that we have this rabbi here who is completely involved in the sexual desire. He completely lost himself in it. That's what the truth is in terms of the literal reality of what it's telling us. And then it tells us in a euphemistic way, as if it's a real event, that when you have lost yourself so far, you will go to any extreme, any type of exertion you will do, as if you would go to seven rivers, and you would spend any expense. Not that he really did this, but it's a metaphor for showing how it can ruin you. Now it's telling you that there was a certain point, though, where this rabbi had a change. And when was that change? The change was in the commencement of the act of with those beautiful, most expensive prostitutes you could find, but it was still even before the consummated the sexual act that there was this realization that he came to. So she wasn't really there. But it's trying to now tell you what. What's the metaphor now of this one, this third point?
Rabbi, would it be that if we pay attention to the consequences, that there's a point at which we can change? Or we can repent,
yes.
But if we don't, it's total destruction.
Right, meaning there is still a point of return, in this case at least. There was still a point where he could turn back. And even more,
is that point was when he was the feeling was most intense for the woman. It was right at the beginning of the act, not after it was over. So even at that point, the Talmud is now trying to show you that there is the ability. So of course, she's not saying it to him. It's trying to show. It's trying to display that the ability to repent and to feel remorse, because, like you just said, when he looks at the big picture, I won't have my next world. I will not be accepted in repentance. That struck him, and that can strike a person even in the grips of the greatest emotion. So on the one side, the Talmud is telling you what happens to a person who's completely immersed in the sexual drive and how far he will extend himself, both in terms of exertion and expense. But on the other side of the coin, it doesn't mean you can't remove yourself from it, even when it's in the grips. Right, even right at the beginning of the act. The Talmud makes a point to say that, that it was the beginning of the act. Okay.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I was wondering if the fact that that she sort of blew, to me, implies like a whisper almost. And if the consequences, you know, it's not like screaming at you. It's like it's kind of subtle. And so, you have to kind of still be paying attention or somewhat involved in reality before you're totally ruined to get this. You see what I'm saying?
No, I'm not. I don't see it. Say it again.
Well, I'm just wondering if the fact that it says that she sort of blew with her mouth, that to me seems like it's more of a whisper rather than somebody shouting at you. You know, like it's real blatant. The consequences are real blatant. It seems like, I'm associating with her blowing it as the consequence. It's the realization. So it seems like it's more subtle than if it were shouted out or screamed at.
I hear what you're saying.
If there's something there.
I hear what you're saying, but it wasn't... When you blow a breath out of your mouth, there's no volume, is not an issue. It's not part of the, and it's not a whisper either. She was just trying to say that this is something which is impossible to retract. So it could have been something else too. I don't know how to be, you know, if there's anything specific about her blowing. Just trying to show that this is something which you just can't get again. It's lost. You can't even see it. It's untraceable. So you're going that far. I think that's really what we should, you know, stop in terms of what the lesson is that she's saying. But really, it's not her saying anything. It's his own realization. Why he viewed it that way, why it was a breath, I don't know. Maybe we'll come back to it and see.
Oh, I just got another idea.
Yeah?
You can't take the act back in the physical world. But you can as far as your soul in repentance.
Right, that's true. But she's saying that you can't repent. That meaning to say that he was imagining all this, you realize. These were all the thoughts in his mind. This whole thing is a description of his mental state. That's what this whole Talmudic portion is about.
I see what you're saying.
And Rabbi, in the Hebrew, is her comment... just as this breath went out and can't be taken back, so you won't repent, or so you can't repent?
She's, so also you, you, Elazar ben Dardaya, you, Elazar the son of Dardaya, will not be received in repentance.
And yet she was wrong.
Yeah. Right, because it was really his thought. He was thinking to himself, look how far gone I am. I'm not going to be able to do tshuva. I'm not going to be able to do repentance. I'm so far gone. It was a realization it came to. And you could say he came to this realization during a sexual encounter with a very expensive
prostitute. I would say that that is also to be taken literal, because it's trying to tell you that it was the beginning of the sexual act, or you could just say simply that, in theory, even in the beginning of the sexual act, when the feelings are most intense and the anticipation for the pleasure is most intense, even then the person can still do repentance. So it's all his thoughts. This is an entire description about what he's thinking. Is it clear?
Yes. Thank you.
Good. Because again, once we move this into being a metaphor, so then where's this whole discussion happening? Where are all these realizations taking place? It had to be in him. You're forced to say this is all going on in his mind. These are all his considerations. Now comes the juicy part. Now he starts talking to the mountains. And what is going on here? All these different things. I mean, just tell me once. Give me one example. He requested the mountains should ask atonement for him, and that's it. And they said, no, before we can atone for you, you have to atone for us. What is this repeating it three more times? That's bothersome. And also, these things... Okay, so that's a metaphor, but what does it mean he's going to the mountains in the metaphor? What does that have to do? That was your original question, Doug. What does that have to do with a person doing repentance? Repentance is in terms of a person's own internal values. And he comes up with new knowledge. And he realizes that his ways were corrupt. And he sees clearly how corrupt they were. And he has remorse on the past. And he accepts not to do it in the future. Those are the two components of repentance. He regrets the past, and he accepts it upon himself not to do it ever again in the future. So what are the mountains and the stars and the sun? What does this all have to do with anything? All right, powerful question. Hello?
Hi, Marshall. It's Sharon. How are you? What's the part? Sharon Fletcher.
Okay, looks like we lost the call, but let's give him a minute for him to call back. Everybody online, if you have any questions, you can type them into the bottom of the screen in the meantime. All right, so the question that we're dealing with now is the last part of this whole story, where the rabbi goes to the mountains and to the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens and the earth and asks all four times that they should request mercy for him. So what does this mean? What does a dialogue have to do with his repentance? Hi, we're back?
I think so. Hang on just one second.
Okay, go ahead.
Ron, are you there?
Hello?
Okay. Rabbi, you're still there?
I'm still here.
Okay, I don't know what happened to us. We lost you.
Okay, I guess that happens. Okay, so we were saying that what is this concept of him now approaching the different elements of creation? What does this mean?
And I was starting to ask whether he was searching in his own mind for some possible thing that could offset the fact that he realized how far gone he was.
I'm not sure I understand that.
Well, it doesn't exactly fit the metaphor. Like, if he's so far gone and he realizes it, then, and he's worried suddenly about, you know, he gets the realization of how far gone he is in this whole sensual gratification thing. So maybe then he's spinning through his mind wondering if there's something that's going to, that he ever did in his life that's going to help offset this.
That he ever did. So what, how does the heavens and earth and the sun and the moon correlate to something that he did?
That doesn't fit.
Yeah. I see your approach. I see your approach, but yeah, it doesn't matter.
Approach.
What's that?
I have a little different approach.
Okay.
I'm not so sure that it's but I'll throw it out there. The sun, the moon, all those kind of things to me represent God's creation in the physical world. And a part of our repentance is that we're supposed to first go back and ask forgiveness for, you know, anybody, any person or anything, you know, any person, I guess, in the physical world that we have sinned first, and then we go to Hashem.
But he wouldn't have offended inanimate beings. We can't.
Right, but he traveled. He crossed, you know, he crossed the rivers and I assume through the mountains or whatever. And so for the purpose of this sin, and so in effect, they were affected by it. Maybe? I don't know.
No, they're not affected. You can't, they're inanimate.
Okay. That was just an area that...
Yeah.
Rabbi?
Yes.
I think what we're witnessing here is the guilt and shame portion of the sexual addiction cycle. He truly believes at this point that he cannot be forgiven. And within the realm of sexual addiction, that's the driving force that causes one to go on the next binge. That feeling of I can never be forgiven, nothing I do will ever be good enough, and therefore I need something that's going to take away the pain of this guilt and shame. It can't be God because God is not going to forgive me, therefore I will go to the only other thing that I know of that's going to relieve me of this guilt, and that's the next sexual act.
But he's not doing that.
No, he hasn't gone that far yet, but he is at this point in that shame-guilt cycle. I cannot be forgiven. He is coming, remember, this is all a metaphor taking place in his own mind.
Right.
He has come to the conclusion that he cannot be forgiven. The prostitute in his mind has told him he can't be forgiven.
Right, exactly.
He's going to the mountains and asking them for forgiveness and not receiving it. This is, it seems to me a classic textbook sign or symbol of the guilt-shame portion of the addictive cycle.
No, I agree. There's definitely the feeling in his mind that it's something which he's not going to be accepted in repentance. But that thought prods him to do repentance. That's why he's seeking repentance. He is...
Absolutely. He's seeking it, but right. In his mind, he's going to the mountains. He's going to the sun and the moon.
Right. What does that mean? That's the question.
All these places and not receiving it. He believes at this point that he is beyond repentance.
I don't think he could say, because at the point when the harlot in his mind said this to him, then that shocked him, and then he now decided he wanted to do repentance. So the act...
Absolutely.
Yeah, so now he is feeling that he can do it.
He wants the repentance, but he's not getting it, because in his mind, within this metaphor, in his mind...
Right. Yeah, he's not getting it, right. That's the point we have to focus on now.
He's asking for it, he wants it.
And what are these things?
Not worthy of it, in his own mind. And that's the shame-guilt cycle.
He's not... Okay, what do these things, these four elements... represent? Let's try to do that. Maybe that'll help us elucidate. Because I feel that the fact that he commences and he's going to these things, he does think that he can get it, but he's doing it the wrong way. He finally realizes at the end, I see now after going to these four different elements of creation that the matter really depends on me. That's the clue.
Right.
That's the clue. That he says, oh, I see now the matter depends on me. So before that, the matter did not depend on him. He thought he can get atonement another way. The question is, what are these four things that were his initial thought of how he can get repentance? What do these four things represent?
Rabbi, am I missing one? We've got hills and mountains, sun and moon, stars and constellations.
And then heavens and earth was the second one. You skipped.
Oh, heavens and earth. Okay, right. Thank you.
And you notice there's also progression. He starts with what is most close to man's habitat. That's the mountains, right? Two mountains and a valley, right? Then it goes to heaven and earth, which still is attached to earth, but now it's including what's above the heavens. Then the sun and moon, which were completely detached from the earth. And then what's even further away are the smallest objects in the skies, the stars and the constellations. So there may be something there in terms of a progression, too, if you notice.
Jack.
Excuse me?
Jack.
I'm not hearing that. What is that?
Well, the conference call just asked people to identify themselves.
Oh, I see. Okay, okay.
Log in.
Okay. So, and also, what is the response each time to each one of these four elements? Right? The response is that before we can ask atonement for you, you have to ask for atonement for us. You have to ask for mercy for us. Right? That also has to be addressed, right? Do you see that as significant?
Rabbi, I see that all of these things represent idolatrous, you know, projecting power into these things.
Idolatrous how?
Well, I mean, you think about mankind and how they've, you know, seen these things as gods. You know, they've worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars and all of this.
They didn't worship the earth. Heavens and earth were one of them, and the mountains and the valley. I don't think they worshipped valleys. Some people did worship mountains. But I wouldn't make a jump to idolatry here unless it's... Because other things also could be idolatrous. Animals could also be idolatrous.
Right.
But you don't see animals mentioned here. The truth is, animals are really high up there on the totem pole. No pun intended. But I think what may be going on here is as follows. And that is, as soon as he senses that maybe there's no turning back, that bothers him, and he initiates a process of repentance. However, as a person who was completely indulged in the sexual and the physical, where does he start looking for defense for himself? He's looking for it in the physical world. He looks at the mountains and the valleys and the sun and the moon and the heavens and the earth and the stars. What he's trying to do, what seems to me, is that until he gets to the point that he realizes at the end, and he's enlightened, that the matter really depends on him, that means up to this point, he was saying the matter really is not in him. It's not due to him. He's basically saying that it's not my fault. The physical world, the entire creation, is really what got me to this point. And he's now saying that that should be something which mitigates his crime. Right? Because he's going through all physical creation. If you look at what he does, it's all physical creation. It starts out, of course, with his own surroundings, the mountains and the valleys. And it's very, very, I'm not sure if this is what the rabbis intended, but they could have just said mountains and valleys. They don't. They say that, and I'll read it to you. It says that he went and he sat between two mountains and the valleys. That also sounds like a description of the female body. Two mountains, meaning the breasts, and a valley, the place of intercourse. It did not have to say two mountains. It could have just said he sat in the woods, in the fields, in the mountains. Why do they have to say two mountains and a valley? It could be the rabbis always speak in a very delicate and non-sexual. There's no real term in the Hebrew language for the organs. the reproductive organs. Breasts there are. A man has breasts too. But the organs, it tries to be a very, you know, clean, a pure type of a language. So maybe here they're alluding to the first thing that he did was, he's saying that, but the woman's body is so alluring. But now he gets response back from these two mountains in the valley and says, no, before we can atone for you, you've got to request mercy for us. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that our whole creation, all of these different elements of creation, are really, they stepped out of line at certain points in history, literally. And they quote verses here in the Talmud. Before we can atone for you, you've got to atone for us. Because why? We had to deviate from our natural laws as a concession to mankind at a certain point. All these things were concessions to mankind. All these changes in nature, these deviations, these temporary miracles. And they're saying that they need atonement for that. So we can't atone for you. We need our own atonement. But what does that mean? It means that you can't look to the physical as being something to blame for your sexual addiction, because the physical is really there to help you, not to hurt you. So you can't point your finger at the lawyer who's trying to defend you. When God made these changes in the physical world, he did this all for the sake of helping man. So we can't do anything for you. It's really, we are there for you. We've done nothing to turn you aside. So he's thinking in his mind, though his initial thought was, he's trying to defend himself. He's trying to say, well, I see that I'm so sexually addicted, but it's because the physical world is so alluring, and it got me. It got the best of me. But then he tries exploring, is this true? And he looks at all parts of creation, as if he's talking to them. But every time he examines a part of creation, he gets a response in his mind, and he realizes that he's wrong. And that's what it means, as if the mountains are telling him back, we can't really defend you. We stepped out of line to help you. And all these different cases that we're going to try to help man. So don't look to the physical. He finally realized, this rabbi finally realized, that he can't look to the physical world as a defense, that it's so alluring that it's not my fault. No, the physical world is really there to help you. It's for your own perfection. So don't try to use it as a defense as to why you sinned. So after exploring all corners of the physical universe, from the valleys and the mountains all the way to the constellations, and he realizes that he's wrong, then he says the words, I realize the matter is really in me. And he has to make the change. He can't look to point a finger. And that's when he's finally, and he as if he kills himself, he spends all of his energy in repentance, as if he killed himself. Then the Talmud concludes that he is accepted in repentance. Okay, let me pause here and let me hear your reaction to that.
That makes sense.
It's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Rabbi, it kind of reminded me of Adam in Gan Eden when he wanted to blame it on Eve.
Yes, very good. That's a good association. I mean, that's a prototypical example of what man will do when he's accused. Initially, there'll be a defense. So that's what it means. Now when you look at this whole metaphor, every part of it comes together. Wow, look at these messages. But look at the brilliance of the rabbis in being able to craft something like this. That means they had the ideas, but then, to me, it's easier to unravel something. It's more difficult to be able to have ideas and then cloak them in such a way. I mean, it really takes brilliance to do this. But now we see the whole thing from beginning to end.
Rabbi?
Yes?
That this was about idolatry in the Talmud? Beginning?
This is in the Talmud that addresses idolatry, but many times the Talmud will insert a story, and if you saw the context, you'd understand how this is brought in. But we're just isolating the story just as a lesson in terms of understanding the, you know, how metaphor works, because when we're studying, you know, we're studying the works of you know, of King Solomon and the Talmud, and they all spoke in riddles, so it's important to start familiarizing ourselves with how to unravel you know, these type of metaphors. And this is also dealing with perfection, so that's why we could do this in a, you know, a Noahide class. It's dealing with the perfection and how the human psyche works. So these are all, you know, integral to you know, to what we, what our objectives here is to learn.
Rabbi?
Yes.
You were talking about we actually went and sat between the mountains and the valley.
Yeah, two mountains and the valley.
I was wondering, because it seems to me maybe what he's saying is if this is an allusion to the female body, he's actually like placing himself there. And maybe what he's saying is I was just born that way. You know what I'm saying? Like he was like that from the womb. He's like blaming his instinctual drive.
I see what you're saying.
You know what I mean?
I mean, he's putting himself next to the female design as a baby is found when it's first born.
Right. Maybe even within the female design. Because he doesn't actually...
Right.
It says he actually went there and sat in the middle of it, right?
He sat there. He says
about any of the other things?
It says that he... Well, that's a good observation. You mean it only says there that he went... and sat between two mountains and a valley. And in the next case, it says he only addressed the heavens and earth. All the other cases, he's merely addressing them. Here he actually sat there. That's a good observation.
It's almost like he's in the womb or something.
Right. That's a good point. I didn't see that.
Well, perhaps it represents a very low place.
Can you, just a little louder, please. I can hear you.
I said, I understood that he went where two valleys meet, between the mountains. Is that correct?
No, he sat between two mountains and the valleys.
Okay, I misunderstood him.
Yeah.
So, Rabbi, could you repeat Josh's point? I'm not sure I understood that.
He's trying to say that by the fact that he sat between the mountains, the two mountains and the valley, and it doesn't say he positioned himself, you know, next to the sun and the moon or any other place. It just says he addresses all those other three groups. But here it says he sat. It means he's trying to align himself quite physically with the female body, if we're right. I was just saying that perhaps when it says that he sat between the two mountains and the valley, it could allude to the female body. And if that is true, Josh is saying maybe he's trying to show that I was just like the female body, and I'm right next to it, as if I'm showing that I was still in the female body, or born from the female body. I'm born this way. He's trying to use that as a defense, as if he's like mimicking like the birth, the state of birth, where a person is right next to the woman's body. And then he's saying that I'm born this way. It's not my fault.
I got it. Thank you.
Okay. Right, but that's what the whole conversation is. It's really in his mind, the steps of his mind. How he became, if we just review it, he first was completely immersed and addicted to the sexual drive, to the point that he would go to all lengths in terms of effort, that's the seven rivers, and expense, that's the bag of money. But nonetheless, the person could still be caught with his error, even at the most intense moment, right before the sexual act commences, and that's what caught him. And he said that what really bothered him was, like Cal said earlier, that the thought of losing his repentance, his ability to repent, that really bothered him. And that's actually what the rabbis say in Ethics of the Fathers. If a person recalls, brings to mind, he says, no, where from where you came, from a putrid drop of semen. And where do you go? To a maggot-filled grave. And if you think about this, and then before who do you have to you'll be judged? The creator of the heavens and the earth. So the person will recall this. It breaks down the ego, which is necessary in a sin. The person has to feel he's right before he does a sin. But if he thinks about where he came from, that he was nothing, and where he's going to, he's going to be dead in the grave, So that now will help them to keep away from sin. So that's what happened over here with this rabbi. He thought about the fact that he's going to go to, he's going to reach a certain point in life where he's not accepted in repentance. That he can't stomach that. So that stopped him right in his tracks, even in the commencement and the most intense moment of the sexual act. And then he still didn't have the correct approach as to where to do repentance. He was trying to defend himself by saying the physical world. And that's what all these different things were, from the lowest to the highest and everything in between. He was trying to look for some defense, but every time he did that, he realized he can't use that as a defense, because the physical world, you can't point your finger at for blame, for beguiling you and for leading you astray, because the physical world is designed for the sake of man's perfection. That's what they kept them responding to him, saying, we can't atone for you until you atone for us. We really step out of our way. We deviated. God split the Red Sea and all these different miracles that God did in the world, but for the sake of perfecting man. So don't try to blame us for causing you to sin. Everything we've ever done, from our creation and all the miracles that we've complied with, has been for the sake of getting man to perfect himself, not to sin. So when this rabbi realized that, he says, I see the matter's really in me. And then he worked on himself, and he got himself back to the right state. Amazing, huh?
That is an incredible idea.
Yeah. And you really appreciate it. You know, this helps you the next time around when you see another metaphor. And you read it, and you say, this doesn't sound like it's literal. So, you see, if people take this literally, what foolish ideas, you know, it has, the talking mountains, and what great ideas they forfeit. That really the physical is there for the sake of man. That's a great idea. All right. Let's see. Is there anything else? I'm looking at notes. Give me one second. Okay, any questions or comments?
I'd like to comment that I thoroughly enjoyed it. Thank you. It was wonderful.
My pleasure. I will take that comment anytime.
Thank you, Rabbi. This was really good.
Okay. I'm glad you liked it. I enjoyed going through it. When you see something like this, you know, you get the challenge. Wow, what is going on over here? And then when you finally see a little light, and then, you know, you see how it works together, you know, it really has to, every part of the story has to really come together. Otherwise, you have to say, listen, you don't know what's going on. But I think we really, you know, touched on the main arteries of the real, you see how we worked it out, how we first had to decide whether it's a metaphor or not. And then we had to look at what was primary in terms of the story, what elements, how to really, you know, cut up the story into, I think it works out to be like five different parts. What are the significant, you know, elements that they're putting together, and then isolate each one and approach each one and see, okay, what was this point of the story mean? And I guess the last part that we mentioned is a progression, that he started with the heavens and earth, and then higher up to the sun and moon. Then the heavens and the earth. He started with the mountains and valleys, which is closest to him, and progressively moved away. So he became more, maybe that's meaning he's going more abstract. He's finally exploring every inch of the universe and realized now there's nothing left. Whatever's left is now outside the physical world. And therefore he realized it has to be in him. It has to be in him. All right. All right, very good. And also, listen, if there are questions that come up during the week or there's certain areas that you'd like to address, you could let me know, you know, midweek, and we could take that up on Sunday as well, you know, next week.
Is there a way to know what your discussion will be in advance?
If I know in advance, I could tell you in advance, but sometimes it's not till maybe like, you know, Saturday afternoon, and I guess I could, by, you know, after the Sabbath is over, I could send an email, I could give Doug a call, you know, or I could post it, you know, post it on the site. I definitely would prefer that you knew in advance, this way you can review the material. So what I will do, I mean, I usually do as soon as I have the subject matter, I put it on the Talk Live page on the Masorah website. So if you go to Masorah.org and go to the Talk Live link, it's the first link on the left-hand side once you enter the site. I usually put there what the subject matter will be.
Thank you.
So I'll notify it that way. But again, if there's issues, there are questions that you have as well. Even if I have a subject matter, we could take them up at the end of the class. So I know there's like about a 20-minute gap between when I'm done and between, you know, Rabbi Moskowitz, who gives a class. So we can, you know, use that time as well. Or email. Email me as well, you know, during the week.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure. All right, so I guess we'll wrap it up for here for today. And same time next week, right? We're all on?
Yes, that will work.
All right.
Thank
excellent.
You.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Okay, my pleasure, everybody. Have a great week.
Thanks, Rabbi. Have a great week.
You too, everybody. Be well. My pleasure.
Bye-bye.